Bibles. I want to read today's text. I've got three of them I want to read, and the reason why I have three is just to add an extra perspective, an extra to the text today. Please stand as I read today's scripture. John 4, verses 43 through 54. After 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now he himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And yet when he arrived, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen the great things that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone there as well. So once again he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and he begged him to come down and heal his son, for his son was about to die. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." "Sir," the official said, "come down before my child dies." "Go," said Jesus, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was alive. So he inquired as to the hour that his son had recovered. And they told him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the very hour that Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his whole household believed. This was now the second sign that Jesus had performed after coming from Judea into Galilee. And I've got two more passages. The first is Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Jesus went on from there and came to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who had heard them was astonished. "But where did this man get these ideas?" they asked. "What is the wisdom that he has been given? And how can he perform such miracles? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us as well?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is without honor only in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household." So he could not perform any miracles there, except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Again, same story, Matthew 13, verses 53-58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he withdrew from that place, coming to his hometown. He taught the people in the synagogues, and they were astonished. "Where did this man get such wisdom and miraculous powers?" They asked, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us as well? Where did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, in his own household, is a prophet without honor." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we pray for the blessing of your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I got some, most of you may think, "Oh, Pastor Ken brought a fidget spinner this morning. He's, you know, something to keep his hands occupied." Being the partial ADD that I am, sometimes I do. If you ever catch me, like in Bible study or something, a lot of times I'll use as a pen as a fidget spinner, where I hold the pen up and I let it drop and I pull it up again, and I'll just be doing this in my hand, and sometimes I don't even think about it. Well, this is actually a little more than a fidget spinner for me this morning. I brought three pieces of yarn. One is white, one is red, and one is black. Well, the red is more reddish purple. I couldn't find any red. But I brought these three, and I want to illustrate to you what the Bible says about what a church is to be about. Us as a church, as a missionary church, or any church, the Bible's really clear about what churches are to be about. I want to start with the black because to me, today, this black represents God's Word. God's Word are the 66 books that we have compiled together that you and I know as the Bible. The books were written by many different authors over thousands of years span. They weren't all, no one sat down and just said, I'm going to write the Bible. It was written over thousands of years by many different authors. There's 27 separate complete books in what we call the Old Testament. If you're not familiar with the Bible, hold it up and divide it just basically into three parts, three equal parts. The first two-thirds are what we call the Old Testament. So if you're looking for the New Testament, go about two-thirds into it and cut it there and then start surfing if you're not familiar with the Bible. Those 27 books were written by the Jewish people. This was their beliefs. This is what they held on to. And these 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New to make 66. These 39 books were the books that the Jews held as higher than any other writings. These were what they called the Word of God, these 39 original books. It was the 39 books that Jesus looked to as Scripture. When Jesus lived nearly 2,000 years ago, these 39 books were what he turned to when he went to the Word of God. And so again, that's the authority that the church, when we were born after Pentecost, followers of Jesus Christ, we adopted these 39 books as part of our scripture too, because again, Jesus saw them that way. Now the 27 books that make up the New Testament, there were the qualifications that the church put for which books, because there was many different books written during this time. Many different writings. The 27 that we hold on to as sacred, and which is represented by this black strand, is the 27 books that we know for sure were written by one of the 12 apostles during that first century that they lived, or it was overseen by an apostle. And again, that's what we consider the Word of God. Every church that is in obedience to God has to be in obedience with God's Word. And so, again, we have to be scripturally based. What does the Word of God say? Now, it's easy that you can surf in a particular part in Scripture and twist it to say anything that you want. You really can. If you want some good heresy, go to the book of Job. Because in the book of Job, you've got some really people that are twisted in their view of God that are quoted as saying certain things that if you pull that out of context, that's why it's so important that you use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Amen? And you got to look at it in context. What did the original say? What does other books say about this? Because it fits together as one book. It really does. It's amazing. You start out with the Garden of Eden, with paradise, and this serpent running amok and causing trouble, and you end with paradise and this serpent getting judged. It's incredible the way it fits together. And again, it's 39 books in the Old Testament that Jesus looked to, and the 27 books that we can prove that it was written by an apostle of Jesus Christ or overseen by an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to be a church that is biblically based, you've got to start with the Bible. So it's so important that we have Scripture as our foundation. And that's something I can say that that we are dedicated to this as your leadership, that the Word of God has to be behind what we say and do. If it's not, please come and talk to me because I want to be biblically based. Amen? The next strand I want to talk about is the red one. And the red one is love. In 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about all these wonderful things, but if you don't have love, you really have nothing. So you can be all biblically based if you want. You can quote the scripture, you can have everything laid down, but if you're functioning without love, the Bible says it's really kind of meaningless. The Apostle Paul that oversees or that wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, you can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. You can have the Bible down. But if you're functioning without a loving heart towards the interpretation and the application of God's word, it's really meaningless. I've heard it said this way. I don't care what you know until I know that you care. And that's the way people are. They don't care that you have biblical knowledge if you're enforcing it with a cruel heart. If you're enforcing it with a judgmental spirit and a self-righteousness. And people don't care. They won't listen to you if there's not love, if there's not compassion, if there's not mercy and grace. All of these things have got to be part of a church that is biblically based. Now, I want to tell you about this other one because, again, this is scriptural for a church, is that it's the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is something that has been given uniquely to the church. Now, the Holy Spirit shows up in other places in the 39 books of the Old Testament. He shows up. He was there in the beginning. It said that the Spirit of God hovered above the face of the deep. So the Holy Spirit is important. But even more than that, it's the power of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural. There has to be an additional part of a believer's life, especially a corporate group such as a local church, that it has to be functioning with that mysterious. It has to be. That you cannot read the New Testament without seeing the mysterious. And the mysterious is the Holy Spirit working, doing strange and unusual things, convicting people regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment. The power and the gifts of the Spirit are all through the New Testament. So many people, they read the Bible and they read it with blinders on. And when they come across where Jesus heals somebody, or where Jesus says a miraculous word, or where Paul says something that knowledge with his brain could never come up with, the supernatural, it's all through the New Testament. Amen? You cannot read it without seeing it. So many Christians, they blow right past it, say, oh, I don't think that's for us anymore. I don't think there's anything supernatural. I don't think there's anything mysterious because I got the Word of God. And so my doctrine runs the show. And you get into this myopic view of what God has for you because, again, you blow off love, saying, hey, it doesn't matter how I enforce it as long as I'm true to God's word, and people won't listen. But likewise, if you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you and to move you and to be open to do whatever God wants, but again, within the parameters of love and within the boundaries of God's word, amen? To be a church that God wants for us, this has to be a complete circle. It has to be something where we're willing to say, what does God's word say? What does a heart of love imply to enforce this or to apply this? And what is the Holy Spirit telling us for today? Today, how can we be the vibrant church today and apply love and apply the word of God to what we go through today? Too many churches, they're not functioning with a complete circle of the red, the white, and the black. And it's so important that we, as 21st century Christians, be committed to the full circle. Amen? Let's look at this passage with that viewpoint in mind, that a biblical church has got to be committed to God's word, a heart of love, and allowing God to be God. Because again, you can't always put him in a box. And people will do that. They'll say, hey, God can't do that because I can't find any things in the Word of God where he's actually done that. You realize there's only one burning bush, right? There's only one time where it says that Jesus walked on the water. One time. It's okay that if God wants to do a one-time thing, that again, that's not contradicted in the Word of God, that isn't contrary to a loving God and a loving heart, that it's okay for us to be open, that if God wants to do something new, we're okay with it. Amen? And so let's look at this. Here's some of the details of the main passage from John 4. If you're new here, there's a note sheet in your bulletin if you want to take notes, and the answers for the blanks will be up on the screen behind us. Point A, Jesus was coming back home to Galilee where he had grown up. In verse 43 it says this, after 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee, okay? Now you have to understand that Galilee was like a state, okay? In the state of Galilee, there were towns. He was specifically from Nazareth, but Cana was also a town in the state of Nazareth that was his home area. So he's coming back into this home area. And the next, the first miracle that he had performed, and this is his second miracle. There's so few in his home area that they're numbered. I came across numbers 1, which is the water into wine. Number 2 is this one we're studying today. And then there's a number 3 miracle that we'll get to in a couple weeks. There's so few, they're numbered. And so again, the first miracle, miracle number 1 in his home state, was turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And that's in verse 46 of today's text. I hate to disagree with 2,000 years of church belief, but you realize nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine. It's not there. It says his first miracle in his home state was turning water into wine. But again, boy, when you rock 2,000 years of church belief, it's based upon the Scripture that says this was his first miracle in Cana in Galilee. It was his home state. There were so few, they were numbered. Could it be possible that he did other miracles before? Very possible. But again, I'm okay with the tradition that his first miracle was turning water into wine. I won't argue with anybody over it. But I'll say, if you want to be true to the Word of God, which I am committed to, and I'm not going to teach something that the Word of God doesn't teach. The Word of God makes a big deal out of the miracles that were performed in Galilee to the point that's saying that the water turned into wine was his number one there because the people dismissed him because they were familiar with him. They dismissed him because they were familiar with him. And I think when you get distracted and saying, oh, his first miracle was that, you miss the point that they were so few. They were numbered. Number 1, number 2, and number 3. They were that few. The next, he was greeted by someone who had seen his miracles in Jerusalem. Verse 45, it says this. Yet, when he arrived, the Galileans welcomed him, for they had seen all the great things he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had gone well. Think of all the wonderful things he did in Jerusalem. But when he gets to this text, it says in verse 54, this miracle we're about to talk about, look at verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee, the first being the water into wine. There's something that is narrowing about coming home for him. that makes it where it's so rare that something white out of the ordinary happens in his hometown. It's so rare because there's a limiting factor there because of familiarity. They blow him off. You can't be nobody. You can't be somebody because we know where you come from. We know your family. We know your history. We saw you in diapers. There's no way you can be something special. And this lack of faith, this, remember when we talked about the parable of the sower? That there were different kinds of soil that seeds, and it's the truth when it's sown into people's hearts, how they can blow off truth. And one of them is a rock. When rocks are in the soil and rocks are competing beliefs, the competing belief for the people in his hometown that he was the Son of God was, we saw him in diapers. He can't be somebody. He's from a nobody family. They don't have money. They're not of influence. He's a nobody. So no matter what he did, it would be blown off as irrelevant because he's a nobody. And it was a rock in their mind that prevented the truth from ever getting through to them. You and I are like that. We have beliefs that when I or someone else presents to you the Word of God, you will judge those teachings that are given to you by the beliefs that are already there. And their belief was, he's a nobody. His dad was a carpenter. He's a carpenter. They're not rich. They're not famous. They're just a nobody that can't be anything. And it would just wouldn't matter what he did. So he didn't do miracles. They're so rare. Again, they're numbered. The next is he met a royal official, and this would be somebody connected with King Herod. King Herod was the king of Israel, but he was under Roman rule, and so he was submissive to the Romans. But again, one of his officials come to Jesus, whose son was sick in the town of Capernaum. So again, here we go. Someone comes to him. They had heard that he had done miracles other places. It's like, oh, please, could you do one here? I am in such need for something white, something out of the ordinary, something supernatural. I am desperate. I know you did one before, but you're doing hundreds everywhere else. Could you please do number two? Number two miracle here for me. Could you please break with the precedent that you do great things everywhere else, but you don't do anything special for me? Please have mercy. And so the official begged Jesus to come and heal his son. This is in verse 47. He begged. It's like, please, Lord, please do a miracle here that you're doing everywhere else in abundance, but they're so rare here that there's only one that we know of. He begged him. Jesus acknowledged the dilemma. He acknowledged it, that signs were important for them to develop belief. There's something about humanity that we're hungry for something to actually happen in our life. We can hear about things happening overseas, and I want to tell you, miracles happen all over the world on a daily basis. I hear from my missionary friends of amazing stories. I heard of a story one time where somebody had got into their engine of their car and had pulled out things that made it where it's impossible for that car to run, because their plan was when the missionaries came out of their meeting, they were going to rob them and they weren't going to be able to get away because they had damaged the car by pulling things out that you need to run a car. Well, the missionaries get in, they lock the doors before the bandits can get to them. They start the car and drive off. only to get to their destination and realize that car is never going anywhere. What do you do with that? God is God. And, oh, there's nowhere in Scripture, Pastor, of, things running that are broken. It's like, well, maybe not. But can God do that? Well, there's no precedent in Scripture of him, you know, having a cart roll that has no wheels or no steering wheel. It's like, yeah, there's not, but can God do that? Yes. These missionaries testify that God did that. See, our Western mindset interprets it because we've got these contrary beliefs that there's no such thing as white anymore. It's all got to be black. We'll allow for a little red, but again, it's got to be Scripture. If it's not Scripture, we're not going to allow God to do anything new. And I tell you, our culture is so hungry for a new movement of God. So hungry. But so many Christians have these beliefs in their head that God does not do that stuff anymore. And so just as they blew off Jesus as just a carpenter's son, as a nobody, and Jesus could not work there. And if he did, it was such an exceptional case that it was numbered. That is a dilemma. Unless you people believe, you're not, unless you see, you're not going to ever believe. Look at this. I want to read this for you. Verse 48. It says, Jesus said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. And I think we're here in this culture that they are so hungry for something out of the ordinary to happen, but so many Christians are so caught up in their culture that they were raised in that they say, God can't do those things anymore. And so our culture, though being hungry for something unusual and fresh, we're not going to give it to them. Because that's just not the way we do things. God doesn't work that way anymore. Really. Really. Jesus declared in our point G on our note sheet that the official son will live, verses 49 through 50. He says this, sir, the official said, come down before my child dies. Go, said Jesus. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. I'm convinced that if the man said, no, you can't work that way. You have to come in person and you've got to physically lay your hands on him. Otherwise, he's going to stay dead or staying dying. He's not going to get healed. You can't work that way. I'm convinced that Jesus wouldn't have healed him. There was something about his acknowledgement of taking Jesus at his word. That faith, God is looking for that in us, especially for those in this room that profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is something powerful about your faith in believing that God is God and that he can do things outside of our box. Too many Christians have him so boxed up. Oh, he only does this. He only works within the Bible memory. He only works in doctrinal situations. The provable, the reasonable, the rational, that's the only way he works. And so what's the solution to somebody who's struggling from temptation? The solution is you need to memorize God's word and just do what it says. You know how unloving that comes? How uncompassionate that is? And you're not open up to any of the supernatural, spiritual. See, I'm convinced that demons run amok in our country. They do anything they want to. They control so many aspects of our culture, so many aspects of our economy, and Christians don't even believe they exist even though it's so clear in God's word that they do? Why do we not believe that there's an element of prayer and fasting that we can do to help people, because all we think of, oh, there's a pill for that. There's a therapy for that. You need to see a professional. Yes, maybe. But the prayer and fasting is something that's also a part of the equation. There's a submission to the Holy Spirit and allowing us to people, for people to change from the inside. And again, I'm not against medicine. I'm not against psychiatrists. I think that that's part of the black, in the sense that, that God has given us things for our mind. God has given us things, practices that are healthy and holy and we should do. But there's also an element of deliverance. There's an element of binding spirits and casting them out. How can you read the New Testament and not see it? So many Christians have dismissed all of those things as hokum, as hokey beliefs that they had back then, but we're smarter now. The Bible's so clear about Satan and his angels, who are fallen, and their demons, and that they impact things. And it's so important that we as Christians take God out of the box and allow him to be God. Amen? So after this declaration, the official goes home and he hears the message that his son was healed the moment Jesus said that he would be. It's like he had faith. He believed, he took him at his word, and he went home, and he got the message, your son's healed. He's alive, and he's healthy. Everything's cured. And he asked him, when did this happen? And he said, the moment that Jesus said it would be so. There's a power there in his faith. There's a power in believing. There's a power in acting according to belief that God can do something special here. And the church in America has got to get out of the mud of their culture and these lies that we have believed that all of the white is dead and over. And we don't have to seek God for anything new and fresh. We stick with what we know. And our culture is hungry for it. And God wants to do stuff. Amen? Got to get out of the mud. Now the official and his entire household became believers in verse 53. That is so cool. What a change. This would be somebody that would have Herod's ear. It would have been a royal official. It could have been a cousin of the king. It could have been a nephew of the king. It could be somebody that was married to a niece of the king. But it was somebody in the royal household. Wow, what a great foot in the door of reaching a culture when you have people in positions of power that are believers, that believe Jesus at his word and act upon it. Now, to finish up the details of this passage, this was only the second sign that Jesus did in his hometown. Number one, turning water into wine. Number two, the healing of this royal official. So few they're numbered. Why is this story so important to us? Why has this been kind of rocking my world this week, as I've been thinking about it and praying through what the power of this is? We have a battle of cultures in America. Any Christian that says that we have one culture, one basic mindset, has their head in the mud that we've been talking about. We have two distinct cultures. Now, within those cultures, we have different kinds of languages. We have different kinds of application to their culture. But the two prominent cultures in America is postmodernism and modernism. Many of you and I was raised modern. Modern is everything's got to be rational, reasonable, and provable. This was a very powerful culture when Christianity was embraced by modernism, because we combined scriptural proofs and scriptural truths with our lives, and we were a powerful nation when Christianity and modernism came together. Very powerful. One of the downsides of that was this dismissal of the white, because you can't prove miracles. You can't prove the power of the Holy Spirit. And you really can't prove angels and demons. They're hard to prove. It's part of that faith of believing and acting upon it. And so when modernism infiltrated the church, all of the white went out the window. And I think this was to our detriment. Now, this new cultural postmodernism, they really don't believe in absolute truth. They don't believe that anything is really rational and provable, and if it is, I don't care. I go by my feelings. I go by what I see. I believe my reality versus yours. And honestly, it's a 60-40 in America. 60% of Americans are postmodern, especially the younger generation. My own kids tend to be postmodern. Can a postmodern be born again? Yes. Well, wait a minute. They don't believe in absolute truth like we do. Well, no, but they've experienced the power of a transforming God, and they've received His Son as their only Lord and Savior. See, there was an argument in the first century. The first big church fight was over whether you had to become Jewish in order to be saved. Do you have to think like a Jew and act like a Jew in order to be saved? And what was the answer? No. This other culture, the Gentile culture, can also be saved, but the applications were different. They saw things differently. They could eat pork at their church barbecues. The Jewish church couldn't, because to them it was a sin. But again, there was different applications of God's word to different cultures. See, the application to the culture around us that so many Christians have dismissed as they'll never come around, because they won't accept absolute truth first. They won't believe that this is God's word first. Don't you have to believe this is God's word first in order to be saved? No, you don't. You have to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for your sins. Well, how can this come outside of here? Boy, the church has been passing on the gospel by word of mouth and through actions long before we got this assembled in 66 books. For hundreds of years, the church functioned with word of mouth, where they would testify, "I once was blind, but now I see. This guy here that believes in his whole household believes without having a Bible in the house." Why? Because he met Jesus. He believed he met His word. He didn't come into a Jewish mindset of the canon scriptures first. He believed Jesus first. And see, us, we are living Jesus's to people. We are Jesus with hands and feet. And it's so possible that you can lead a postmodern to Christ without them first becoming a modern. Any amens? I know some of you might be saying, "I don't know about this. You have to first become a modern in order to be saved." Why? Because that's how I did it. And you realize that so many churches are stuck in this. So when someone says, "Hey, I don't see things the same way that you do," and so many Christians will say, "Oh, that person's out of bounds. They'll never come around." Why? Because you're beating them with the Bible. "Well, the Bible says," and they're like, "I don't care. You have your truth, I have my truth." But you see, if they see the heart of God in you, if they see the compassion, the faithfulness, and if they see the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life, they're going to want to know what makes you tick. Amen? Many Christians, they lack the faith to ask for signs. Well, I don't need signs, Pastor. I've got the Word of God, and I have the compassion for people. That's enough. I don't need to ask for anything special. I don't need to ask for deliverance for this person. I don't need to pray prayers of faith over people. I care about them, and I got my doctrine right. You realize how frustrating it is? In my 30 years of preaching, most Christians only listen to hear if I'm getting it right. That's all they care about. And I get it, not here, but at other churches, where if they heard me wrong, boy, they'd be so upset, where they wouldn't have heard anything other than that one little thing I got wrong. But you realize that the Holy Spirit can even work through heretics. The Holy Spirit can teach you something when the Word of God is being preached, even if the presentation is awful, and even if he got something wrong, or if he said that the Old Testament had 27 books, like I did earlier. See, it's so important that we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, even when it goes against maybe those rocks that we have in our belief system that says, no, God only works through perfect speakers. That can limit what the Holy Spirit wants to do with you and me. Amen? Many Christians, they lack the faith to allow God to be God. And he can speak to you through a dripping faucet. He can speak to you through the mouth of a donkey. Oh, no, he can't. Wait a minute. Didn't he do that once? Yeah, he did that once. God can speak to you through prophets that are wicked and evil. What? He's never... Wait a minute. Wasn't this guy named Balaam in the Old Testament who was wicked and evil and gave us the first prophecy of the Messiah? Numbers 27. Wonderful. There's going to be a star that appears in Israel, he said. And it will usher in that the King of Israel, the Savior of mankind, is going to be born. Balaam said that. Horrible. So the wise men, when they showed up, were following the words of Balaam, an evil man, and they brought their gifts. Can God speak through imperfect preachers? Yes, he can. If you have the heart to listen. And you're not going to dismiss it. But, oh, God can't use those kind of people. God can't work in those kind of people. And it limits you. Many Christians, they lack the faith to ask for God to be God. Medicine and science are important. I had to put this in because whenever I talk about this, usually I have one or two that come up to me and say, Pastor, are you against medicine? Do you hate medicine? Do you hate psychiatrists and counselors? It's like, no. I see that in the realm of the black, that God has given us the cut and dry. God has given us science. He's given us Bible teachers. He's given us reason. He's given us logic. No, that's a part of it. But you can't use that to blow this off and be true to what the Word of God says. It's got to be all three. The medicine and science are important, but God cannot be categorized out of existence. Just because there's a counselor doesn't mean that there's not also a need for deliverance from an evil spirit or the deliverance from a lie in their head. So many Christians are continually sick. They're continually depressed. They continue to struggle with anxiety because there's lies in their head that they've embraced. And the demons love those lies because they camp out in those areas. And they fortress it so that it's protected. That when someone tries to penetrate the soul of this person, they cannot get through because the demons are enforcing it by whispering things into their head. This guy doesn't love you. Oh, this guy, he said something mean to his kids. What could he possibly say to you that's helpful? And they enforce lies with their whispering. And it's so important that we as Christians be open up to God delivering us from things where there's a white aspect, an element of supernatural. You can't read the New Testament without seeing it. The rock of unbelief is what keeps revival from happening among us. It's not the postmoderns that keeping a movement of God from happening. It's me. God just needs one person that's really sold out for him. And it trickles. Really, the problem has been me. I don't believe God can do that. I meet a person who is evil and wicked and an horrible human being, and I rule them out as, oh, I don't need to even show love to that person because they're going to hell anyway, and it's just a waste of time. Really? Really? I don't need to pray for deliverance from them because, you know, it's just the way they are. I don't need to speak truth into their life because they're not going to listen anyway. Really? No one is out of bounds. Too many Christians have believed that whole groups of people in our culture are out of bounds. The drug addicts. The homosexual community. Oh, they're out of bounds. Stay away from them. Really? Who did Jesus eat with? Who did Jesus hang around? The sinners. And he got beat up bloody from the Bible thumpers. I think this is what's keeping revival from happening among us. And finally, true Christianity is not just a set of doctrinal standards. I asked this question, sincerely asked this to a board one time. I asked them, because it was a review time, and I asked them. I said, can heretics go to heaven? Can people who got a part of their doctrine wrong, can they make it to heaven? And they said emphatically, no, absolutely not. I looked to them and I said, boy, I'm out of luck then. Because I've said some weird stuff from up here. I have taught wrong stuff in my 30 plus years of preaching. I was wrong. I was a heretic at that point. Am I lost? No. I hope he allows people who don't have it all together and all right into heaven. Otherwise, I am out of luck. And so are you. I don't know your heart. I don't know you like your spouse does. But I would say that there's probably things in you that are not totally right. There's a grace for that. No one's out of bounds. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you love sinners. Because the writer, one of the biggest writers in the New Testament, proclaimed himself the chief of sinners, the king of sinners, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle John wrote that if anybody brags and says, oh, I don't sin anymore, I'm perfect, that they are a liar and the truth is not in them. Lord, help us to come clean. We're not perfect, and we don't have to be accepted by you. That the blood of Jesus Christ your only Son, purifies us, cleanses us, walks with us, convicts us, helps us. But we don't lose it every time we mess up, because we're in a covenant with you. We are married to you. And one transgression does not erase our covenant. And you will never, ever leave us and never, ever forsake us. And in the covenant point of view, you will never divorce us. Help us, God. This culture is so hungry for Christians that are based in the Word of God, that have a heart for love, and have taken the box from around you and confessed the lies that they have embraced that says, oh, you can't work with them. You don't do things like that anymore. There's no angels. There's no demons. It's only rational, reasonable, provable truth. Absolute truth. Oh God, help us. Help us. Lord, if there's anyone in this room that's never given their life to you, even if they have beliefs in their head that are not true, not right, but they sense the power of the Holy Spirit saying, there's something here that I want, I pray, Lord, that they will come to you today. We'll ask you to come into their life to forgive you of their sins. We'll receive your Holy Spirit and listen to him and give their life to you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,